We're going to do a couple minutes of review because we covered a lot of ground the last few weeks, and then we'll jump into our topic for today. We've talked about the fact that when God's Word is shared, that our hearts are not just passive and indifferent, that all of us have some sort of posture towards the communication of God. And some of us can be distracted by the cares and worries and pleasures of life. Some of us are cold and hardened towards God. Maybe there's some significant disappointment. Some of us are initially excited and engaged, but then when things get hard, we tend to turn away. And then some of us, by grace, our hearts are what Jesus called good soil, where the Word can be sown and it can slowly grow and mature. And that's what we all want. And so we're seeking how to be that. And so last week we stepped back a little bit from Luke, and we asked some broad questions about what's the Bible ultimately about? What's the core message that we're supposed to hear and respond to? And we said that that core message is the gospel, right? Remember that, if you were here? And we define the gospel as, maybe you remember, we define the gospel as the power of God to save. Jesus' power to save. And so we sort of unpack that, and I want to continue that today and for a couple more weeks. Because if all of us have some sort of posture towards what God says, and if the main message in the Bible is the gospel, then it'd be a great thing for us to know it well and to be able to dissect and seek and meditate on how well am I responding to the core message that God has given. So that's kind of what we're doing. If you'll remember. So we define the gospel in this way. The gospel is the good news of God's power to save. And we talked about the fact that God saves us really from three things. He saves us from the wrath of God, so the eternal discipline of God upon our sin. And he saves us from the penalty of sin, which is death. And he saves us from the power of sin, that enslaving nature that sin has upon us. And Lord willing, my plan is to talk more about that last week. And one more thing by way of review. We talked about how the gospel really fleshes itself out in people's lives in three ways. Do you remember what the first one was? That it was the past. That it was you have been saved from sin. So there is a sense in which if you've responded to the gospel that you're already saved. And that salvation is that you're completely free from the wrath of God, that you never have to fear eternal punishment for your sin, that that's completely removed. Isn't that great news? And we talked about the fact that in another sense, you are being saved, that right now, right where you sit, that you are in the process of being saved by God. And then there was a last piece to it, which is you will be saved, that there's part of salvation that you have yet to experience. And that's what will ultimately happen when either Jesus returns and we meet him, or you die and you go to heaven then. And so there's that future hope that you're guaranteed as a follower of Jesus. So past, present, and future, that it's really comprehensive. And what I want to try to do today is flesh that out in terms of, yeah, so what? What does that mean really to how we live daily life in terms of what we actually, where the rubber meets the road? What difference does that make? Not just you pray a prayer and you go to heaven when you die, but what happens in the in-between time? That's often missed when we talk about the gospel. So if I could illustrate this in this way, I'd love to. I believe that most people, so most of us in this room, have really at our core one of three kind of default ways that we live. One of three default modes of living that we really might not think about, but at our core, it's how we relate to ourselves and to people around us. And I think the gospel gives us enormously good news for every one of those three ways. The first one is that some people live really out of what they've done. So you have this overwhelming sense of guilt over things that you've done or haven't done that you really wish if you could go back in time somehow and say, if I could just do that differently. And much of the way you relate to God the way you relate to friends, the way you relate to coworkers, is out of this sense of guilt. Now, I'm not going to ask for volunteers or testimonies, but that might resonate with some of you, that just really deep down, you might hear the message, God loves you regardless of what you do, but honestly, that doesn't sink down in, because there's this wall of guilt, all right? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, others of us, that doesn't really fit us at all. We much more relate to God and life through what's been done to us. So maybe you have this overwhelming sense of shame that somebody or somebodies have done things to you that you just cannot seem to work past. And so when you hear God loves you, you think, yeah, but this happened and that happened. And how am I ever supposed to work through this? And as much as you try, you think of life through these glasses, this lens of shame. Now, some others of us here, those don't really fit at all. So the good news is I got one for you too. All right? These are all happy, huh? The other one that I think most people really live life through is what you think you've accomplished. So a sense of pride. It's either I've done this, therefore I'm right with God, or I've done this, therefore I deserve this from the world. And so some of us really don't think much about guilt or shame. We're more puffed up and proud of ourselves and what we've accomplished. So guilt, shame, and pride. Which one of those fits you? Or maybe you have some mixture of more than one. Well, the gospel can give incredible news to each one of those states that people live in. Let's take the first one, if we could. If your core kind of unction, the way you live, is really guilt, you just really struggle with what's been done in the past, what is the message of the gospel as it relates to you? What do you think? Now, if you speak up, that doesn't mean this is you, okay? Because heaven forbid we actually admit what we struggle with. So, your core struggle is guilt. What's the message of the gospel for you? Forgiveness. So, fundamentally, what you've done in the past shouldn't shackle you today because you've been forgiven completely. Now, how is it that the gospel gives forgiveness? This is a key piece that I think you've got to grasp to be able to understand why the gospel is such good news to you if you struggle with guilt. Well, it's that someone else was counted guilty for you. It's not that God somehow looks at you and decides, well, I'm just going to disregard all those awful things that you did. It's that when God looks at you, he says, Christ took that punishment, that guilt for you. So that person that lived a completely perfect life took on the cross the guilt that you deserve. And there's no double jeopardy with God. So he's not going to count you guilty for something that Christ was counted guilty for. See, at the heart of the cross is what we might call substitution, that Jesus substituted himself for you. And in place of your guilt, you get his righteousness, his right standing with God. That is great news, right? So if your core way of living is guilt, then either you haven't accepted Jesus, or there is some blockage in your understanding of what happened at the cross and what happened for you when you accepted Christ. Because if you're living in guilt, then you're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. I need to carry this around myself. He couldn't do it well enough for me. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay, how about shame? If the way you relate to life is really through shame, and much of what you feel deep down is shame, how does the gospel address shame? This one's a little harder, but what do you think? Okay, so as disgusting, to use your word, as disgusting as we feel because of what was done to us, what was the rest of it? Jesus loved you so much, he died for you. Great. What else does the gospel say to shame? Yes. So, we're counted worthy. We're acceptable. We're loving. We're lovely. So, you move from primarily being a victim to primarily being a child of God. Somebody adopted and accepted into his family. Now, that doesn't go back and change what happened to you, but it redeems you out of it. It says that no longer are you defined by other people's sins. You're defined by the fact that you are forgiven and you can be made whole and complete in Christ. And so, therefore, if God can look at you that way, then he can gradually give you the ability to look at yourself that way. Now, that's good news, right? Amen. I'm not saying that's easy to flesh out in terms of truly believing it and living it out. But that's the truth. Now, how about pride? What's the gospel say to those of us that struggle fundamentally with pride?
We're no longer slaves.
Okay. We're no longer slaves to it. We didn't do it, so we couldn't fix what needed to be fixed. Yeah, I think primarily it would say those two things. So what we think makes us so awesome is the very thing we need to be saved from. And Jesus is loving and forgiving enough to do that for us. I mean, the sin of pride is really repugnant because it puts us in a position where we don't think we need anybody, including God. And God, in his love, offers us the forgiveness even from that, which is really remarkable. So, the fundamental way we relate to life, guilt, shame, pride, the gospel can fundamentally change all three of those things. Now, I want to see if we can picture that in some actual examples of daily life, and then we're going to move on to sort of a new topic, but related. Many of you are parents, not everybody here, but a lot of us are parents. So, a parent's role is to bring their child up to hopefully follow Jesus, right? That's a fundamental task of a parent. So if a parent knows guilt, shame, or pride is probably going to be one of the three things my child really struggles with, then they ought to pursue parenting in such a way as to help them see how the gospel relates to that. Does that make sense? Okay? So a few weeks ago, Abby, our six-year-old, came in from playing with the neighbor kids and was just been up inside. And she's a pretty happy-go-lucky, outgoing person. So when she's down, then we know we got something to work on. So she came in, physically, you could tell, was torn up by something. So I sat down with her and we began talking. And sheepishly, after some small talk, she said that she had needed to tell me something. Now, even at six, you know, that usually is not something good, all right? So, she went on to relate this story of how she was playing with the neighbor kid and he made her mad and she called him a name. Now, I'm expecting something good, you know, juicy. And so I said, what did you call him? And she said, I called him an idiot. And she was just torn up with guilt and shame over the fact that she had yelled at this kid in anger and called him an idiot. And to her, it was like she just dropped the F-bomb on him in his face. It was like the worst thing she could possibly have said. And she was fundamentally at that moment marked by guilt and shame. I think what was happening is believers experience conviction. And that's conviction of the Holy Spirit that we need to confess our sin. But the devil can frequently turn that into what? Guilt and shame, which neither one of those things you will get from God. God no longer counts you guilty if you're a follower of Christ, ever. He convicts you of sin, but he doesn't say, you are now condemned. That's what guilt is. So we started talking through this, and I could really tell that she was under conviction, but it was just being misinterpreted. So we began piecing this together for her so she could come to the right answer herself. So as any good, loving parent would, I said to her, do you know what you deserve for doing that? And she looks at me, and I said, you deserve death. I'm serious. That is exactly what I said. Is that not true? What does Romans tell us? The wages of sin is? Okay, so before God, that sin is repulsive enough that she deserves death apart from Jesus. So her eyes got real big. All right. Now, I don't do this every single time that there's an issue. But this time it was obvious it was needed. And so we talked about that a minute, and she said, Dad, are you going to kill me? That part I'm kidding. I'm kidding. So then we said, but Abby, you've accepted Jesus. So what does that mean in this situation? And she says, well, he died for me. She's six. He died for me. Therefore what, Abby? God will forgive me. I just need to confess this sin. Jesus was counted guilty so that I wouldn't be. Jesus died so that I wouldn't have to. So she prayed through that. And then we said, now, what should you go do? Well, I should go tell the boy I'm sorry. Do you see the radical difference in that and that was a stupid thing to say? Go out and tell him you're sorry. Do you see the difference? One is just a tweak of outward behavior. The other is open your heart up and let the gospel speak to this. So parenting makes a huge difference when you know the gospel and when you know guilt, shame, and pride. Right? Now, what's another situation that we might be able to speak the gospel into that relates to guilt, shame, or pride? Give me one. That's the only one? Like what? Be specific. Okay. So the husband and wife having a good day or a bad day? Okay. And whose fault is it? Why did I even need to ask? Right? Okay. So a husband and a wife are having a difficult, challenging day. Not that that would ever happen. And it's the husband's fault. This time. All right? So they've had some fight over what? Money. Isn't it interesting? We could go first to that. They've had a fight over money. He wants to buy a boat. Or she bought something that he doesn't like. Okay? How does the gospel speak into that situation? If he's blown his top, if he's responded in anger, what is it most likely? Guilt, shame, or pride? Pride. Okay? So, how does the message of the gospel relate to how he ought to treat his wife? What do you think? Okay. What else? What? Okay. Thanks, Joni. So the command of God on a husband is to treat his wife the way Christ treats the church. Was Christ active or passive in his love for the church? Was he selfish or selfless? And did he take the first step in reconciliation or wait for the church? Okay. When we think about Christ loving his wife, often we jump to leadership. Okay? And that is part of this. But we can miss the sacrificial, active, self-giving love that Christ has for the church. Husbands, that's the way you're to relate to your wife. If you've blown your top, even if she did something that aroused conflict, it's still your responsibility to go and to seek reconciliation and to start the process. So he needs to say something like, I didn't love you the way I'm supposed to. And that was prideful. And I confess that to you and to God. And if I caused you to feel any guilt or shame, I'm sorry. What can we do to work this out? Right? Okay, give me one more, and then we'll go on. Okay, like? It's kind of vague. Okay, so she said two 14-year-olds get caught in the hall and some things happen that shouldn't happen. Is a lot of people identifying with this? All right, so some things took place out behind the portables that should not have happened. Okay? And one of those people might feel like the conqueror. The other might feel the conquered, might feel shame. How does the gospel speak to the person that feels shame over what was done to them? What do you think? They're valuable to God despite the actions of the other person, right? Now, if that is you, just hearing those words might not mean much. But if you stop back and really reflect on them, that the Creator, the King, the Ruler, the God of the universe says, you are acceptable to me. If that's taken in and appropriated, that can bring great healing. Right? Fundamentally, the most important thing about us is what we think God thinks about us. So if we can get to the point of really believing that, then it can turn shame on its head. And you can even want to help other people who have been through a similar experience. So I would love it if you could begin thinking about life, if you don't already, through the lens of what does the gospel speak into this situation? Because that's the most important thing you can possibly do to change guilt, shame, or pride. Now, so far we've been talking about the gospel from really this standpoint of the individual. How does what Jesus did at the cross affect and change our lives? Affect and change how we live as individuals? But that's only a small piece of what the gospel means. Say that the gospel is the power of God to save. It's actually much broader than just saving an individual. There's a much bigger story. Now don't turn there. I want you to just look at it and hear it. Look at how we can see this in Colossians. Throw that up there, if you would. And let's look at this this passage from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Okay. Watch this. Watch what Paul does. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's the switch from, I was fundamentally a sinner, and now I am transferred into a whole different realm of existence. I'm now a saint. I'm now a child of God. That's the individual switch that we've been talking about. But watch what he does next. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. This is talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, what? How many things? All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So Paul goes along and he says, Here's what God's done for you, for you, for you, for you. He's transferred you. He's changed you. And then he's like, he takes it to this cosmic level. And he says, Jesus isn't just the one who died on the cross. Jesus is the one through whom everything that exists was created. Now, you want to pick a controversial topic. Creation is definitely one, right? What you believe about creation really matters. Now, we don't have time today to track down through all the theories of creation that are out there. But it's important to be in at least the realm of belief that God was the mover behind creation. That God started the process. Within that, there are a variety of opinions about how the Bible should be read. And that's understandable. And how does that reconcile with science? But being in this realm really makes a difference. Why? Because fundamentally, the biblical claim is that God is the creator. Therefore, we are the created. We relate to God as people that are owned by him. So that's why it really matters. So it says Jesus, through Jesus, everything that exists was made. And through Jesus, everything is being reconciled back to him. It's being restored. So apparently, the gospel, God's power to save, isn't just, I get to go to heaven when I die. I don't have to be marked by guilt, shame, and pride. Something much bigger is happening through the gospel. Now watch what Paul does after this. He says, making peace by the blood of the cross. Then go on, would you? And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. So it's kind of like we start off on this individual level and then we take off and we see this 30,000 foot view of the gospel. And then where does he end back up? Back down here, right? Back at the individual level. I flew into Quito, Ecuador one time on a mission trip. Anybody ever been there? Just curious. Yeah, interestingly, several. Flying into Quito is quite an experience. Quito is surrounded by mountains that are kind of like Phoenix, but they're much, much closer. And so this is known to be one of the most difficult airports in the world to fly into. Because basically you're going along like this, and then the bottom falls out. And you just, whoom, really, really, really quickly. And when you leave, it's the same thing. You're going up, up, and then you just like skyrocket. There's no gradually climbing to 20,000 feet, and then they get your beverage, and it's more like a rocket. That's sort of the way this passage feels to me. Is it's starting out slow, and then he ramps up real quick, and then comes back down. So somehow, what's happened to us individually is this cosmic thing that still relates to what is happening to us individually. So if we want to say that another way, we've been sort of looking at a micro view of the gospel. And I want to take the rest of the time we have today and consider a macro view of the gospel. Because knowing both can help us tremendously when we think about how we relate to God individually. Does that make sense? Okay. So, turn to the very first book in the Bible, very first chapter in the Bible. Genesis 1. If you brought a Bible, look at Genesis chapter 1. And buckle your seatbelts. We've got a whole lot to look at. I think the gospel only makes sense when we really consider it in the big story. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at this in light of the big story. So there are four words that I'd love for you to think about. And this is a grid to consider the macro view of what God's doing in all of history. How the gospel is the story of the entire Bible, really. And those four words are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And this is a great way that you can learn how to share the gospel with other people. And if you're not a believer yet, this is a great way for you to kind of think about the big claim of God and what He has done and is doing. So creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So creation. God created everything there is. And we learned earlier today that He did that through Jesus. Now look at verse 31. Genesis 1:31. So this is the completion of creation. So, God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was good. So, God makes the world. And however precisely He did that, that's a topic for another day. God created the world. And when He was done, He stepped back from what He made, and He was satisfied with it. It was complete. It was whole. It was good. There was nothing evil, nothing difficult, nothing harsh. There was absolutely nothing wrong with what God had made. That's amazing. Wouldn't it be amazing to live somewhere like that? Somewhere where there is no sin, so you never feel any guilt whatsoever. Somewhere where that means there is no shame because no one else is ever sinning against you. And somewhere you never commit the toxic sin of pride, where you make more of yourself than is there. And because those three things don't exist, then there's no disease, there's no cataclysmic disasters. Everything is perfect. That's the way God originally made the world. So the creation He made was very, very, very good. Sometime we'll do a whole series on creation. I think it's that important. But the story here is that originally God made a really great place, and it was perfect. And He put two people there to live in this perfect place that He had made. And then comes the not so good news. So what we call fall. So flip over to chapter 3. Bless you. Chapter 3. Here's where we can begin to track with what happened. Now the serpent, this is talking about Satan, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So if you don't know the story, here's what happened. God put Adam and Eve, real people, in a perfect place, and He gave them one rule. And He said, there's that one tree. Don't eat from that one tree. Everything else is fair game. So literally they're running around a garden, naked, having a big time, and there's one thing they can't do. And here comes Satan tempting them to do the one thing they're not supposed to do. Now, why did God put that one tree there? I have no idea. I've never read anybody that can convincingly answer that question. The only thing that seems to make any sense is, if God is the king, if God is the creator, if He made everything, if He's in charge, how do you know that if there's not something you're supposed to not do? That makes sense? So He gave them one command to follow so that they could relate to Him in the only way that they were created to relate to Him. That's the only thing that makes any sense to me. Is that the reason? I don't know. If you can figure that out, I would love to hear it. You could write a book, and we could build that building we want to build. Right? Okay? So, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So what's he calling God? A liar. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is what theologians call the fall. Now, what did they fall from? They fell from this perfect place that God had made. They fell from this one command that God had given them. They fell from a state of complete moral purity into knowing both good and evil. In other words, they became sinners by this one act. Everything else that has happened, evil, that you have done, that I have done, that takes place in the world, all can be traced back to this event. Because Adam is what theologians call our federal head. Now, what does that mean? It just means that he was the very first person created. And that as the very first person created, he, in a sense, stood for all of us. That makes sense? He was our representative. So when Adam sinned, we all became guilty. And we further compound that with our own sin. Guilt, shame, pride. Now, isn't it interesting that the first action that they took was to what? Okay? It was to cover themselves up. So what's that? Shame. Isn't that interesting? Now watch as we read on. As they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What's that? Why do you hide from something? You're guilty. You know you're guilty. So we've got shame. We've got guilt. Let's see if we have anything else. But the Lord called to the woman and said to the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." And blame has been happening ever since. Okay? So what's he doing? It's her. She did it. What's that coming out of? Pride. So here at the fall, fundamentally we have the same stinking things that you and I struggle with. Guilt, shame, pride. And from this moment on, God has been doing a miraculous work to fix it. To fix what happened at the fall. So that brings us to creation, fall, redemption. Now redemption is what we've spent a lot of time talking about lately. Redemption is that message of the gospel that if you believe and respond to it, then you are redeemed, you're bought back, you are forgiven, you are made complete and whole and right and restored, because Jesus took what was yours and gave you what was his. That's what we typically think of when we think of the gospel, but it's part of this larger story. Now, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. What is that? Well, turn to the last book in the Bible. I've only had you look at one passage, so you can look up one more, can't you? Okay? Look at the very last book of the Bible. Second to last chapter, so Revelation 21. So we're going to bookend the entire Bible in one sermon. Revelation 21. Revelation is the story of a man named John who was exiled to a small island called Patmos. You can still go there today. You can see a church that was built at the place where it's believed that he wrote Revelation. And this was a vision that God gave him of what will happen in the end. So, Revelation 21. I'm going to read this from the New Living. I think it gives us a great rendition. "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared." So that's us right now. We're living in what he's calling the old earth. "The sea was gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. Now watch this. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is true and trustworthy. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely of the spring of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. I will be their God. They will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, immorals, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So what's he saying? He's saying, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then there will be a day when everything is made new, when it is restored. And what will be the characteristics of that place? It will be perfect. No pain, no tears, no sorrow, no heartache, no hardship, no guilt, no shame, no pride. All gone. Even more importantly, God himself will be with his people. That's restoration. That is the business that God is in right now. That is the work that he is slowly, gradually bringing about through every single person that gets saved, and ultimately through what he'll do to all of creation. That's what will happen in the end. That's good news, right? The things that you wrestle and struggle with and are hurt by, the battles of life, all of those things will be restored to the ways that God made them. Now let's go on, and then we'll be done. Jump down to verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me a river and a water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and before the Lamb. It flowed down through the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life. We've got another tree. Interesting. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, with fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. For the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. And his servants, that's us, will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no night there. No need for lamps or sun, for the Lord himself will shine on them. They will reign, how long? Forever. So, what is the story of all of time? It's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. When will that complete restoration happen? We don't know. So the command of Scripture is to live every day in light of the fact that it could be today. Now, you can think of this story as your story. You were created. And although you were born in sin, its effects had not fully been wrought on you yet. So there was a fall in your own individual life, a point at which you knew right from wrong, and you chose wrong. For some of us here today, there's been a redemption. There's been a moment in which you placed belief and trust in Christ, and he saved you. And you have been saved. It happened in the past. And in the future, there'll be a moment when everything is made right, where all the effects of the curse are put back together, where everything is perfect. Isn't that good news? That is the gospel in the big view. And I would encourage you, think of your life in light of the big picture and see every person you come across as living somewhere in creation, fall, redemption, Or they may think, and it's a popular movement in churches today, that I am bringing about the restoration. Now, you can't do that. God is the one that does that. But we can be a part of watching what He does. Let's pray. Father, this is an incredibly important message that I don't think, as hard as I try, I could do well enough. So I'm trusting that You will use Your Holy Spirit to even now come and to cause this to make sense to every person here. And that You would well up inside of us belief. That You would give us the gift of faith to trust that this story that seems so strange is actually true. And it's factual. That You really did create everything and You made it good. And then we, unfortunately, chose our own path. We chose to be our own gods. And yet You in Your grace and mercy came in Jesus, and You offer the great substitution, our sin for Your righteousness. And if we will believe, then one day everything will be made new, and we'll have the honor of being a part of Your new creation, where there is no sickness, no death, no hardship, no sin, no guilt, shame, pride. And all of us today can learn to live in light of the fact that that's coming. And we can think about things like how we parent and how we study, how we work, how we relate to our neighbors, how we handle our money, how we fight with our spouses, how we seek a spouse if that's something we want, how we handle what it is other people have done to us that's hurt, how we handle what it is that we've done that we know we shouldn't have done, how we handle the fact that we think we're awesome. God, all of that, all of life can be seen in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that You have the power to save creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Father, I pray if there's any here today who have never turned their life over to You, that if they've heard the truth today and they believe, I pray right where they sit, that they would turn to You and You'd save them. I pray for those that are here that already are believers, that maybe fundamentally still are living in guilt, shame, or pride. I pray that You'd convict of that, and I pray that You'd speak the gospel to them, maybe in a way deeper and more real than ever before. May we live in light of the truth. In Jesus' name I pray.